Our scripture today is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 12. And I want to read with that a parallel reading of scripture from Luke chapter 18. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, vindicate me against mine adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In the scripture, our relationship to the Lord often takes as its model the relationship of husband to wife. On the day of marriage, the bride and groom stand before the minister and pledge with solemn vows to take one another for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. The assumption behind those vows is that the man or the woman are taking each other regardless of what circumstances might later accrue in their experience. That love is not based upon the circumstances the person is in, whether they be rich or poor, in health or in sickness, but that the love is based upon the person, himself or herself. That's the spirit with which we serve Christ. He takes us for better, for worse. And when we become associated with him, we also recognize that that calling may lead us to moments of pleasure, and it may lead us at times to moments of pain. Paul is saying in Romans 12:12 that when life gets rough, our love is to hang tough. When we need the most hope is precisely when we are in despair, therefore rejoice in hope. When we need most constancy in prayer is precisely the moment when there is no human help in view. The key word today that we'll work with is the word tribulation that is found in the middle of this verse. For if you look at tribulation as the center of the verse, then you get some ideas to how at the beginning of the verse and how at the end of the verse we get through tribulation. And I have two basic questions to ask you today. Do you have tribulation? And if you do, what can you do about it? Do you have tribulation? What is it? Literally, the word means to press, to squeeze, to squash, to rub, to hem in. It is a word which has a rich variety of meanings throughout the scripture. One of the ways which we commonly refer to it is that it speaks of a great tribulation. But the scriptures are rather clear that tribulation is a part of Christian experience long before the great tribulation ever arrives on the scene. A literal way that this word tribulation is used is found in Mark chapter 3, verse 9, where it is said that Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they should tribulate him, lest they should crush him. The idea is of a mob that is so densely packed, and as Jesus is teaching on the shoreline, they are so jammed against him that they are constraining him. They are making his place narrow, and if he's not careful, they're going to push him right into the water. So it's important to have a boat ready, lest the crowd tribulate, afflict, squash, squeeze, rub him out, rub him into the water. In a figurative sense, this word tribulation then comes to mean being harassed, being oppressed, being afflicted. Now, according to the New Testament, all believers, in one degree or another, go through tribulation. Jesus says in John 16:33, I have said this to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Paul, after his first missionary journey, when he and Barnabas were returning to the churches where believers had been established, they do this. They return to Lystra, Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And John, on the island of Patmos, writing Revelation, says, I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. Wouldn't it be nice if he just could say, I, John, your brother, who share with you the kingdom. But it's the tribulation and the kingdom. Numerous other references could be cited to support this viewpoint that tribulation, being in a narrow place, getting squeezed or afflicted or harassed, is a partial of Christian experience. But I want to more specifically ask in regard to, do you have tribulation? How do you have tribulation? How does it come to you? I had a fascinating experience this last week as I traced this word tribulation down in the New Testament to see how it's used and to describe the various pressurized circumstances in which believers find themselves. As I go through these, put yourself in there. Does it affect you in a particular way? There is, first of all, the kind of tribulation which comes to us simply because we are Christians, and being a Christian, we earn the hostility of the world. And in fact, the word tribulation in that sense can be used, translated as persecution. Acts 11:19 says that the believers were scattered because of the tribulation or the persecution. And Jesus telling about disciples who would believe in him for a while but then fall away when the going got tough says, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word. There is a part of our experience of being a Christian is that it is, to the eyes of the world, unfavorable. There's this kind of mixed response that is sometimes present. People see the beauty that is in the life that has come to Christ, but other people can't understand why an individual would be so conscientious or really have the goal of seeing good in their life, why they would press for that so strongly. You that work with non-Christians especially see this as you try to follow Christ in that work pattern. I've had an experience in teaching of requiring books to be read, and as a teacher, there are two things I hate to do. I hate to read term papers or book reports, and I hate to make out tests. So that pretty much disqualifies me as a teacher. No. But I like to assign things. It's evaluating them that's the problem for me. So one of the things I'll do in a course is require that a number of books be read. And I don't want to make up some lengthy, exhaustive exam. I want to make up an exam where if a person has honestly read the book, they could do fairly well on the exam. But to make sure that people are reading the book, because the exams are easy enough that you could really fake your way through them just by common knowledge, I always add a question at the top which says, true or false, I have conscientiously read this book. And I'll put an explanation on it that if you can answer that true, then you can go on and take the test. If the answer is false, then it doesn't matter how many questions you get right on the test, you still get a zero for the grade. Always know what's going to happen. About middle of the way through the class, a student is going to come to me and say, this testing is grossly unfair because it took me hours to read the book. I was conscientious, and I know some other people in this class that did not read the book but said they had and answered true, and they got just as many right as I did, and I think your system is totally unfair. And I just beam. It's kind of an electric moment for me. Because I say to them, you have just learned one of the fundamental lessons of this course, that it pays to be honest. And you really find this in the world, that often there is associated with the price of doing something right, of acting in the Lord's name, a cost, and many times a disapproval, and sometimes, given a particular culture, an outright persecution. What is another way we find ourselves in trouble or in tribulation? Well, it may be that you're in poverty. That is certainly a way of being constrained or narrowed or in stress. Stephen, in citing The experience of Jacob and his sons in the Old Testament talks about there was a famine and a great affliction. The word affliction there is persecution. Our fathers could find no food. They were constrained because their material resources were out of stock. Paul writes of the Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians 8 and says that in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality. And Jesus, writing to the church at Smyrna, says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And it seems evident that in both the case of the Macedonians and of the Smyrna church, that tribulation and poverty are really sort of two-sided dimensions of the same thing. They were just short of material resources. And if you've ever been short of resources, looked at your checkbook, your bank balance, and your cash balance, and have been constrained, I would say you're in tribulation. You're being crushed. Now we'll look at what to do with that in a few moments, but another way that we get into tribulation is a devastating personal experience that happens to us, which is so private that it can't, even the details of it are almost impossible, if not impossible, to share with anyone else. Or it's certainly impossible to share in public. And when talking about that trial, it can only be discussed in terms of generalities. Paul has this kind of an experience. He writes the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and he talks about the affliction, the tribulation we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself, why we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. That word afflicted is we were tribulated at every turn, fighting fear within and fear without. And he never describes what specifically it was that was crushing him. Was it some bodily illness? Was it some demonic interference? Was it the opposition of others? Was it imprisonment? Was it trouble in the churches? It just seems so personal and so intimate that he doesn't describe it. But he does say this, that he had fear within and fear without. Have you ever felt that the Christian life was one in which you had sort of a galvanized sheet of steel placed over the fabric of your life, and you never had any fears on the inside, and you never had any fear of anything on the outside? If you felt that way, then I would urge you to look again at the Apostle Paul, the great man, if you will, of the Christian faith, who followed Christ with all his heart, and yet he's saying, I, Apostle of Jesus Christ, was fighting fears within and fears without. Emotional disturbance, fears within. Difficult circumstances on the outside, yes, he says, I'm fighting those. It's tribulation. Another way that tribulation comes to us is just through bad breaks. Acts chapter 7, verse 10, Stephen quotes the experience of Joseph and says that God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions. And the word there is tribulations. What kind of tribulations did Joseph get involved in? Not of his own making. He just got one bad rap after another. Yet God was with him. Another way that we can get into tribulation is through the loss of someone we love. James exhorts us in chapter 1, verse 27, to visit widows and orphans in their afflictions or in their tribulation. What is he speaking about? When a child loses a mom and a dad, or both a mom and a dad, it is a constraining, difficult, pressing, crushing circumstance. That when a wife loses a husband or a husband loses a wife, it is a terribly devastating, crushing, constraining experience. A tribulation. Do you know that marriage can also be a tribulation? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28, yet those who marry will have worldly trouble. And the word is tribulation. And to one degree or another, that is present in every relationship. It's the presence of friction that oftentimes produces change and betterment. Sometimes the friction just gets out of control, and the trouble in a marriage relationship becomes a constraining, narrowing, squeezing, and even crushing experience. Another way that we can get in trouble is just through wanting to see something good happen to someone else that we're praying for and hoping their life will get straightened out, and we don't see a lot immediately happening, an agony for other people. Paul, when he tells of the anguish that was in his heart in regard to the Corinthians, who were really misbehaving in the church which he had founded, he says to them, for I wrote you out of much affliction. I wrote you out of much tribulation. I was very pressed in my spirit about you, in anguish of heart and with many tears. 2 Corinthians 2:4. Another way that we can feel tribulation is just the process of death that is at work in our bodies. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction," this slight momentary tribulation, it's the same word in Romans 12:12. "This slight momentary tribulation is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." What is the tribulation here which Paul speaks? His outer nature wasting away. He can't run as far as he could when he was a youth. His body is not as alert as it was when he was younger. He recognizes as he is a mortal being, and even at one time tells the Galatians, "Look with what large letters I write to you," indicating that the chances are that he's extremely nearsighted, that he watches his body wasting away. The process of death is at work, and that is a tribulation, a constraining. Then, if you haven't been included yet in being in tribulation, there is a word which includes you, and that is the word any or all affliction. Paul, writing to the Corinthians again, says, "May the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any tribulation." The Scriptures say of Jesus, when we meet Him face to face, "He will wipe away all tears from their eyes." That presumes that tears have been there. How can He wipe away the tears of His friends if they have never cried? If everything in their experience as a believer of His has always been sky high, always been Disneyland, if you will, how can He wipe away tears unless there have been tears? How can He, for His friends, His believers, banish mourning and crying and pain? There will be those no more if these believers did not themselves, at one point in their experience, pass through mourning and grief and pain. So we have the fact that tribulation is there. Do you have it? To one degree or another, I think we all do. How then do we handle it and get through it? And here is the power of Romans 12:12. If we start at the middle of the verse and work backwards and then forwards, we'll really get a handle on this matter. Paul's first instruction to us in regarding to approaching tribulation and trouble is that we're to have patience. Be patient, he says, in tribulation. Now that's not a very positive word, is it? Patience. Who wants to be patient? I don't like to be patient. I'm a person who especially likes punctuality, and it just bothers me no end when I am to be somewhere and it's required that I wait patiently. Patience carries with it the idea of passivity, or of the song, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." But this, fortunately, is not the idea that Paul uses with the word patience here in the language in which he writes. Literally, the word which he uses, patience, is used to describe Jesus when he was a boy of 12 years of age. Luke chapter 2, verse 43, it says that the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem as his parents went on back to Galilee, but Jesus stayed behind. And the word there, which Paul uses in Romans 12:12 for patience in verb form in Luke 2:43, is translated as "stayed behind." It therefore started out having this kind of rootage, to stay behind or to remain under, and figuratively, as applied to emotions, came to mean a person who stands fast, a person who holds, a person who perseveres, a person who has courageous endurance, who energetically resists hostile forces. I think Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 puts its meaning best, where it says, "Let us run," and the King James puts, "Let us run with patience." The RSV puts, "Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." And I would underline both the word perseverance and the word endure, which are related here to the word Paul uses in Romans 12:12. "Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." Let us run with perseverance. How do you run a race with perseverance? Not by patiently sitting on the sidelines and watching everybody else go by. You run a race with patience by staying in there and keep lapping the track until it is that you've completed your goal. Let us run with patience. In other words, in regard to tribulation, Paul is saying, don't let it drop you out of the race. But keep on keeping on. Don't have a passivity, give up sort of an attitude but determined to press on through. It is in the present moment that we see the power of afflictions broken in our lives. Now we know that someday when Christ returns in glory and we are with Him, we will see in a very material and physical way that all affliction will be banished. But already we have a chance to see affliction lose its power by the way we respond to it, by not letting it get inside of us, by keeping it at the door, and by continuing to persevere. We have a chance through faith already to defeat what affliction would do. For affliction, if it could, would separate us from the love of God and develop us into being very cold in our attitude toward God and becoming very questioning to God and saying, God, why would you allow this to happen? And I'm just going to sit on the grandstand and wait for an answer before I do anything more in my Christian life or experience. I'm going to give everything up until you come through. But an active, persevering faith says, God, I don't understand everything, but I know that you're real and I know Jesus is risen from the dead and I'm keeping in the race. And affliction is not going to separate me from your love. This has been a theme already in Paul in Romans 8:38. What can separate us from the love of Christ? And his answer is nothing. Already we're defeating afflictions through patience. Another thing which Paul says in regard to defeating afflictions, not only the word endure or persevere, but he says rejoice in hope. Very frequently we cannot rejoice in the tribulation itself. But we can look beyond the circumstance and rejoice in remembering two things. What God is going to work out of that, that's part of our hope. It's in the present. God is working all things for the good, and that's our hope. God is going to shape this in my life for some positive and good purpose. But secondly, our hope is in the eternal, that there will come a day, indeed, when all tear and crying and pain is no more. Our hope is two-sided. Paul is not saying as you go through trouble, simply grit your teeth and hang on. That's part of the idea of endurance. But beyond that, there's a positive mental and spiritual attitude to rejoice in hope. Now, I would submit that as Paul talks of the word hope, he's not using the word hope as though it were a synonym for the word wish. We often use the word hope in the idea that we're wishing something. Like a student may say, I hope I get a good grade. The reason why they're hoping that is that they've done so hopelessly bad. And they're wishing they get a good grade. Their hope has nothing to do with the facts of the situation. Or a young person may really say of someone else, I hope she likes me. And they may just be wishing. But when I say, I hope that night will come, I'm reasonably certain if the sun keeps its rotation today, and the earth as well, that before the day is gone, the night will come. So when I hope that the night will come, that just means I've got to wait for about 12 more hours and the night will come. It's a hope that's grounded in a reality. Or if I say, I hope Christmas comes this year, I doubt very seriously that Christmas will not come this year. I sometimes play with my children and I say, do you know that this year is a special year in the history of the human race? That they have decided to balance all the clocks and the astronomical calendars and the like to cancel December 25th and go directly from midnight December 24th to December 26th. Oh, Daddy. I hope Christmas will come. Well, of course it's going to come. So when we rejoice in hope, we're simply not wishing that something's going to happen. We're not just wishing that God will somehow work good in this, and not just wishing that heaven will be our portion, but our hope is rooted in reality, a reality which is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, who guarantees and assures to us the finality of our hope. Jesus dramatically put that teaching in this fashion. He speaks of childbearing here. When a woman is in travail, and the word is tribulation, same word as in Romans 12:12. When a woman is in tribulation, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a child is born into the world. Well, you mothers that have borne children know that if you came into that moment of bearing a child with absolutely the verdict that the child would be dead and you would die in the process, it would just make that experience the horriblest of all. But you're able to go through the constraining, the tribulation, because of the joy and the hope that is there of seeing a little baby being the first among the first to greet it into its journey of life, welcoming it as a member of your family and as a child of God. So you go through the tribulation because of the joy. Now this is what we do as Christians. We know when we get into tribulation that it's not the end of things. It's not the end of our faith. It's not the end of us. But that beyond that terrible constraining is the power of God and the hope in God, which is the end result. Joe Bailey is one of my favorite writers. He writes a lot of humorous stuff. You may have read The Gospel Blimp or seen it. He's the author of it. Or I Saw Ghoulie Fly and various essays which he's written. But he's written a serious book a number of years ago, The View from a Hearse. He wrote this book because he lost three sons to death. One a little infant, one a boy 5 years of age of leukemia, and the last boy that he lost was an 18-year-old tragically killed in an auto accident. And Joe Bailey turned to Christian literature and he found that there was really nothing much written for Christians who were going through the experience of grief. Now, of course, since this book has come out, there's been some other excellent material come out. But Joe Bailey, I think, puts this idea of enduring in tribulation and rejoicing in hope in a very incredible way when he describes death at the very end of his book. The hearse has come and gone. The brief graveside service is ended. A handful of symbolic dirt has been scattered. The mourners have left. The casket has been lowered. Damp ground now surrounds it. A slight mound of earth stands above the surrounding turf. Flowers in disarray are its small badge of beauty. The workmen go off down the gravel road, dragging their shovels. Soon it will be dark. The rain will come, and in a few months, the snow, the bitter cold. Perhaps someone will visit the grave. Jesus' mother and a few friends visited his grave. Some people find comfort through such visits. They sit and think, perhaps pray. Others find no comfort, only greater grief, and so they stay away. But God is there. He does not despise the decomposing body. It belongs to one whose spirit lives with him in heaven. Perhaps he sends his angels to guard it until the day of resurrection, as they guarded Jesus' body. One Saturday morning in January, I saw the mail truck stop at our mailbox up on the road. Without thinking, except that I wanted to get the mail, I ran out of the house and up to the road in my shirt sleeves. It was bitterly cold. The temperature was below zero. There was a brisk wind from the north, and the ground was covered with more than a foot of snow. I opened the mailbox, pulled out the mail, and was about to make a dash for the house when I saw what was on the bottom, under the letters, a burpee seed catalog. On the front were bright zinnias. I turned it over, and on the back were huge tomatoes. For a few moments, I was oblivious to the cold, delivered from it. I leafed through the catalog, tasting corn and cucumbers, smelling roses. I saw the freshly plowed earth, smelled it, let it run through my fingers. For those brief moments, I was living in the springtime, and summer, winter passed. Then the cold penetrated to my bones, and I ran back to the house. When the door was closed behind me again, and I was getting warm, I thought how my moments at the mailbox were like our experience as Christians. We feel the cold, along with those who do not share our hope. The biting wind penetrates us as them. But in our cold times, we have a seed catalog. We open it and smell the promised spring, eternal spring. And the first fruit that settles our hope is Jesus Christ, who was raised from death and cold earth to glory eternal. That's what it is to rejoice in hope. Paul says, be constant in prayer. The third leg, the handle by which we go through suffering. Be constant in prayer. This initially conveys to us the idea that one is to be praying all the time. But yet, as a practical matter, we know that the days of and our hours in the day are filled with needful activities, that in actual fact, every moment of time cannot be spent in prayer. So how can we fulfill this admonition, be constant in prayer, especially when we're going through trouble and don't feel like praying, which are the precise moments when prayer is the most difficult. When the straightening, the constraining, the tribulation is the most difficult, that's precisely the moment when we don't feel like praying. And yet here is the apostle saying, as a third way to get through trouble, be constant in prayer. This word constant is used in an interesting way, in a literal sense, in the New Testament. It's used in that passage, Mark 3:9, which we've already referenced, as belonging to the idea that the crowd was going to crush or tribulate Jesus. There's a phrase used there of the little boat that was parked along by the water that evidently sort of kept in transit with Jesus as he walked along the coast. If the crowd became too great, he could then jump into the boat and teach from the bow or the prow of the boat. And there he would be safe. And the phrase that is used in Mark 3:9 is that they were to have a boat ready for him. R-E-A-D-Y. Ready for him. And that word ready is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12:12 for the word constant. This was a constant boat, or we could say in Romans 12:12, prayer is a ready prayer. It means that as we go through the difficult moments of life, in the harbor of our soul, we're to have a little boat tied up. A boat into which we can jump when we need safety from the storm. The little boat which is the boat of God's presence. Where just for a moment of time we can get out of our world into His world. And where we can have that ever readiness to escape. Indeed, the Scripture says that He will, with the trial, provide a way of escape. And one of the ways of escape is through that moment in prayer when we get out of the circumstance into the boat which is tied up at the harbor of our soul and which moves along with us as we're going through the tribulation. Do you know, prayer is not so much getting answers from God. Too often I think we think of prayer as primarily just bringing to God requests and getting them clicked off and done. Prayer is not so much a coming to God and asking Him as it is prayer is a moment of meeting with God. It is a moment of laying hold of God. It is a moment of being in God's presence. And out of that natural context, the requests may come, but we defeat the meaning of prayer if we understand it always as just simply coming to God and saying, here's my shopping list. It is laying hold of God. It is getting in the boat where He is and where His presence is. That's why this scripture was read today from Luke 18, where this woman keeps troubling the judge, and the Lord uses this as a saying for keep on persevering in prayer. And notice how the Lord concludes that. He says, nevertheless, when He comes, will He find faith on the earth? Which is a way of Jesus saying that not all of our prayers are answered. We do not see the answer within the sphere of time. Instead, we may keep crying out to the Lord, and we may need to persevere so that when the Lord comes again, He will look and He will gather to Himself those who have indeed persevered, who have not lost the faith and say, well, I give up. These are the persons who are constant, who keep the anchor of their relationship to God tied up at the harbor of their soul. We know that God will ultimately vindicate, so we're to be constant in prayer. Theologians have a term which they call realized eschatology. It's a term I like. I like terms. Eschatology is the study of the last days. The eschaton is the end of the age when Christ returns in glory. It literally means the last thing. The eschaton. Realized eschatology is that the blessings and the promises of the future age are already moved into the present. They become realized. They become, right now, a factor in our experience. If one of the blessings of the kingdom age, the age when Christ returns in glory, is the blessing of His presence, already in the now, we have His presence in a spiritual dimension. If one of the blessings of heaven is fellowship with other believers, that blessing has already been moved into the present, and we have it now. That's realized eschatology. I use this as an example of realized eschatology. This is a tee you use on a golf course. For once in a while, I have one of these in my pocket, and it could be a rainy day like this, a day when I know I can't get out, and it's sunny besides. And you heard about the story the preacher went golfing on Sunday morning, took off, and hit a hole in one, but he couldn't tell anybody about it. That's the ultimate penalty. Now, I don't want to infer by my golf stories that I'm out there all the time. I don't want the church to feel I'm not working. I try to limit it to about once a week. But I believe that the Lord tells us to get away for retreat. And one of the ways I retreat is to get on a golf course. Now, it can be a rainy day like this. And I know I'm not going to get out. But just having this tee in my hand, just feeling it for a moment, I remember the green grass and the beautiful blue sky. And all of a sudden, this quiet serenity settles over my experience. For this, in terms of golf, is realized golf, realized eschatology. I know that the day is coming when I'll be able to get out again, but until that day, this is comfort. It's with me. And I can remember and lick my lips and savor once more the enjoyment that comes through having that experience. Oh, this is what we are to experience in the Christian life. God has broken off a little bit of eternity and put it into our experience right here and now. And one of the things that is broken off from the eschaton, the age to come, and put in our experience now is this matter of fellowship with God through prayer. And so the Lord says, hey, when you're going through trouble, that's not the time to turn from me. That's not the time to drop out of the race. That's not the time to get into despair. That's the time to rejoice in hope. That's the time to have the boat of prayer ready when you can keep in fellowship with me. That's the time to persevere. Now this scripture, Romans 12:12, occurs in a larger setting of Romans chapter 12. And from verses 4 through 21, which speak to us of deepening the Christian life, 17 of the 18 verses in this particular passage find Paul stressing our relationship to other believers. In fact, it's almost as if Paul wanted to say to us, do you want to be more spiritual? Well then, if you want to be more spiritual, behave yourself properly in regard to your brethren. But in the midst of all this teaching on relatedness to others, in this one verse out of this section, verse 12, Paul takes a moment to draw upon some of the inner secrets and strengths of the Christian life. And if we draw upon them individually, we'll find also that they're made all that much more powerful by drawing upon them together. As the Scripture says, when you're in affliction, bear one another's burdens. Confess your needs, your sins, your faults to one another. So how are you looking at tribulation? The Apostle Paul is saying, in the midst of it, endure. But don't just do that. Rejoice in hope. And don't just do that. Be constant in prayer.